In 1948, the great British statesman Winston Churchill addressed the House of Commons, and he said, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." I think those are apt words for us today as we recognize the state of the world today. Western society, by which I mean North America and Europe, seems bound and determined to repeat, to double down, to continue the very first failure in human history, the failure of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It's a failure being built into society, into culture, into marriages, and even into churches. And this failure has everything to do not only with disobeying God's word generally, but also with rejecting God's good design for men and women more specifically. In our world today, there seems to be this ongoing focal point in saying, no, men and women are not who God says they are. They're not to live the way that God says they are to live. Last month, I began what will be a monthly series examining what God's word teaches us about issues of gender and sexuality. And last month, we began by looking at the complementary accounts in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, looking at how God created the world and focusing in more specifically on how God created humanity in his own image, male and female. We saw that God creates us either to be a man or a woman. The gender is not the invention of society, it's not a social construct, it's not a cultural invention, and it's not something that we determine for ourselves. It's a God-given reality. From Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we saw that there was both sameness and difference in God's creation of men and women. They're both the same in that they're both part of humanity, the human race. They're both people, equally so. They're both created in the image of God. God said, let us create man in our own image. And that humanity, created male and female, is the pinnacle of God's creation. After he created everything else, he concludes by creating people. And in the male and femaleness of them, God finally gets to the point where he goes from declaring his creation good to very good. And yet, even as humanity being created in the image of God is the pinnacle of creation, he says, but you're also still very much creatures. We see that emphasized in chapter 2. You are created, you're not God. There's much sameness there. There's also difference. We see the difference in the fact that Adam and Eve are not created at the same time in the same way. Rather, Adam is created first, which we can't write off as merely a factual detail. We know that it has significance. If you study the scripture, one of the helpful tools is commentaries. You read what people have written about the scripture as they try to explain it for you. And let me tell you, hands down, the very best commentary series on the Old Testament is something known as the New Testament. The New Testament is the place to start with in making sure that you're rightly understanding the Old Testament. And the New Testament, in multiple places, for example, 1 Timothy 2:13 and 1 Corinthians 11:8, explains that the order of creation, Adam being made separate from and prior to Eve, has significance for how we live in the church era. We also see the difference in the fact that Eve is created as a helper fit for him, or as a help meet, depending on your translation of the Genesis 2 verse. We see that that also is brought up in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11:9, saying that has significance for God's people today. Now, we're going to unpack those passages at a later time. But even that latter part, the idea that woman was created as a helper for man in the context of that marriage relationship, is not something that we can rightly say degrades women when properly understood. Because that same terminology is used most often in the Old Testament to describe the way that God relates to his people, that he helps his people, that he cares for and supports his people. And so if we say, oh, to be described that way is degrading, that's saying that you don't have value, well, that doesn't work because that's how God speaks of himself. God's design for men and women involves both sameness and difference, and those differences have implications for how we live today, either as a man, if God made you a man, or as a woman, if God made you a woman. Those differences are intentional on God's part, and they're meant to play out in particular ways in our lives, including, in particular, in the context of marriage and in the church. Now, much more could be said about how Genesis speaks to divinely ordained gender roles, but let me quote Clara Smith's excellent and concise summary. She says, "The ordered relationship between the man and woman then is seen in his firstbornness, in her role as a helper fit for him. It is also seen in the name he gives her, and in his initiating role in establishing a new family. In short, he has a God-given responsibility to lead, and she has a God-given responsibility to accept his leadership, and together they form a partnership." I love that end part. They form a partnership. That's a key aspect of it. It's not that one person's going around calling all the shots, and the other person just dutifully follows along. No, no, no. This is a partnership. Now, I recognize that what I've already said this morning is very countercultural. It may be offensive to some of you who are gathered here for that reason. But let me say two things. Number one, I'm not going to apologize for it, not even a little bit, because this is part of the Creator God's good design for his creation. It's clear in God's word. It's good, and it's nothing to be ashamed of. I can't stand here week after week in the pulpit and say, you should love God, you should trust God, you should embrace God in his ways, and say, but let me be all apologetic about this part because, you know, I don't really like that. No, it's nothing to be ashamed of. God didn't make any mistakes when he designed the world and when he designed people the way that he did. Second, I may well not be saying what you think I'm saying. I am not claiming, in talking about God-given gender roles, that 1950s America is the way to go. Not even a little bit. I am not saying that the guy goes off to the office and the woman stays home, and when he comes home, she's better be dressed all nice and wait on him hand and foot. That's garbage. That's not biblical at all. Okay? I am not saying that men are to strut around getting their way while women cower in fear, or that women should go through their days being exploited. To the contrary, a biblical view of male headship is one where the man is not free to indulge his whims, is not self-serving. Rather, a biblical view of male headship is one where the man serves faithfully. Serves faithfully in love, even sacrificing himself in what may often be costly ways for the good of others. Donald Blesch speaks well when he describes the complementary roles of men and women this way. He writes, "This is not the march of patriarchalism, where the man hammers out the beat, or the race of feminism, where the woman wins, but rather the man and woman are equal and with different responsibilities. In God's good design, their relationship is neither a march nor a race, but a dance, where the man leads and the woman follows. Yet together, they move as one, in perfect harmony." I think that's a very apt metaphor that captures the biblical teaching well. Have you ever seen a man and a woman dance together and really do it well? It's a thing of beauty. Think ballroom dancing. Think Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. Think Gene Kelly and Rita Hayworth. And if you don't know who those names are, that's fine. You're just not old enough. Google it later. Find it on YouTube. It's amazing to see the way they move back and forth in harmony. It's this. They're not always doing the same thing. They're complementing one another, and it works together amazingly. But you know how that works? Why that works? It takes practice and effort. It doesn't come easy. I even double-checked this morning with a couple in our church that does ballroom dancing. And one of them has to lead, and one of them has to follow. If nobody leads or nobody follows, you've got all kinds of problems. And you don't get a thing of beauty, you get sore toes. People get hurt. Now turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. Let's heed Churchill's admonition and learn from history rather than repeat it. I'm going to pick up in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and 8. Now notice Satan's plan of attack here, because it's not particularly creative in that he does the same kind of thing today. He starts by casting doubt on what God has said. Did God actually say? There are so many people claiming the title Christian, claiming to be Christians today, that contradict the Bible and say, did God actually say that? Did God really? It happens all the time. Second, Satan distorts reality by presenting God as stingy rather than giving and generous. I want you to contrast what God actually said with the way that Satan presents it. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we read, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. That's generous. You may definitely, for sure, and without doubt, eat from all the fruit of all the trees, except this one. That one you can't eat from because it will be bad for you. Satan's version, chapter 3, verse 1. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Total distortion. That's not the heart of God. Now consider her response. She doesn't quite get the command right. She knows that his version's wrong, but she doesn't quite get it right. She says, oh, we can't even touch it. We've got to make sure we know what God has actually said. Next, Satan moves from questioning and distorting to outright contradicting God's word. He says, you will not surely die. God got it wrong, is Satan's claim. And then he says and claims that there's a better way than God's way. Oh, God knows that if you do it this other way, it'll be even better for you. Your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a sad irony there. He's baiting them with the idea that they could be more like God if they did this. They were already created in the image of God. They were already like God in the way that mattered. And by disobeying God and rejecting God's word, they were marring, disfiguring the way that they reflected the likeness of God. That's how Satan does it. But notice to whom he did it. Satan sought out Eve, and he attacked Eve, and he misled Eve. He even succeeded in deceiving her. We know that because Eve says so in chapter 3, verse 13, and it's emphasized in 1 Timothy 2:14. Eve 8, but noteworthily, that's not the climax of the verse. When I read earlier, I stopped prematurely partway through verse 6. Notice how it continues. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The entire account up to that point of Satan attacking Eve and tempting her and misleading her and so on, we're not told anything about Adam. We don't know where he is. Kind of assume that he might not even be around because there's no mention of him. And then you get to this point when she's already eaten and you discover, oh, he's right there. He was there and he did nothing. He was passive. He was not deceived. He doesn't claim when God calls him to account that he was deceived. And 1 Timothy 2:14 emphasizes that he was, in fact, not deceived. But he's there passively abdicating his responsibility and doing nothing. He doesn't contradict Satan. He doesn't warn his wife about Satan's tricky words. He doesn't clarify God's command when she gets a little off. He doesn't affirm God's goodness. He doesn't call her away from sin. He just sits there watching it play out, knowingly joining in. Imagine you come home from date night. You left the kids at home, and your toddler is there with the babysitter. And you walk into the living room, and there is finger paint all over the wall. You're not happy. What happened? And what are you assuming happened? You're assuming that the babysitter was not watching the toddler well, right? That's how that happens. What if you find out, oh, no, I saw it happening. I watched. And then I helped. See, my handprint's over there. What are you doing, babysitter? You have a better responsibility than that. That's what Adam does here. No, I saw it go down. Yeah, I was there. Watched the whole thing. Joined in at the end. Good times. This is insanity. He's right there and doesn't step up. Eve ate first and then Adam. Yet, Romans 5:12 says of Adam, sin came into the world through one man. Wait a minute. Chronologically, Eve was the first one to blow it. And yet, sin's presence and pervasiveness in the world is not because of Eve's failure, though she failed. It's because of Adam's. Adam had a particular God-given responsibility, and it was through him, in his leadership role, as he abdicated responsibility, that humanity was plunged into sin. If somebody in this church, a random regular attender, maybe a member, decides to sign some paperwork on behalf of the church, committing the church to something, that may be wrong, it may be inconvenient, but we can deal with that because they don't have the authority to make that commitment on behalf of the church. But if Justin, as our treasurer, or Jason, as our church secretary, or me, as the senior pastor, goes out and signs some new contract committing us to buy 73 cases of copier toner, we got a problem because we do have the authority to sign that, and then everyone lives with the consequences. Adam had responsibility, and when he blew it, it costs people. Not just him, but his wife and the world. Claire Smith, again, is very helpful. She says, "It is no accident, I take it, that the serpent chooses to talk to the woman rather than to the man. What this temptation represents, step by step, is the total reversal of God's created order of relationships. The man is to submit himself to the command of God, as is the woman. The woman is to accept the leadership of the man, and the man and the woman together are to have authority over the creatures. But all of that is turned on its head. Instead, the creature leads the woman leads the man, and together they doubt and disobey the good word of God, and instead seek to be like him, which they already were." Put another way, the woman listens to the creature, the man listens to the woman, and neither of them listens to God. She's not wrong. The New Testament references this passage in the context of explaining God's intention for a certain kind of male leadership and teaching authority within the church. Now, I don't have time to unpack that passage this morning. We will look at that passage in coming messages. But the bottom line is that 1 Timothy 2 speaks to the inverting of God's created order in how the fall took place and cites that as evidence for reaffirming God's good design for a proper sort of male leadership in the context of church. Now, I'm not unpacking all of that yet. I'm not saying that every guy should be leading in every setting, any of that kind of nonsense. We'll look at those details as we continue. Consider God's response to Adam and Eve's disobedience. Look at verses 8 through 11 to begin with. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?'" Now, picture this. Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden. God's walking through, "Hey, where are you?" Now, this is not God being ignorant. God knows where they are. God knows what they did. God knows who did what first, how all of it played out. God knows all. And they're not even, like, successfully hiding, right? It's not like God's like, "Boy, I put too many leaves on those bushes. I can't find them," right? This is like hide and seek, where you've got the one-year-old, like, with a pillow over his face, and the parents totally know where he is. God is not seeking information that he does not have. He's doing it this way for the sake of the people. Who does he go looking for? Adam. He goes looking for Adam. He does not say, hey, where are you guys, plural. He doesn't go after Eve, who was the first to eat. He doesn't just say, oh, whoever I stumble upon first is the one I'll interact with. No, he goes looking for Adam. Verse 9, the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? Imagine that same date night. You come home. It's a disaster. Things are a mess. Destruction and chaos reigns in your home. Who do you go looking for first? You don't go looking for the toddler. You go looking for the babysitter and say, what happened? That's exactly what he does here. Now, it's an imperfect analogy. Women are not like toddlers. It's about the authority and responsibility component of it. You go talk to the person who is responsible. And he does that. He goes to Adam. Of course, Adam doesn't want the responsibility in this moment of confrontation any more than he embraced his responsibility when Satan was busy deceiving Eve. Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Doesn't like throwing the wife under the bus, right? Hey, she gave it to me, and then I ate. That doesn't go well. If you're considering marriage, if you're in marriage, don't use this method. It's a blame shift. Now, it's factually true that she did give him the fruit. But he doesn't say, you know, I knew better, I shouldn't have done it, and I did it anyway. He says, she gave it to me. You notice who else he blames here, though? Look again at the beginning of the verse. The woman whom you gave me to be with me, the woman whom you put here with me, she gave it to me. In other words, if you, God, had not put her here with me, I'd be fine. He's not just throwing Eve under the bus, he's throwing God under the bus. Of course, you can't successfully do that. God can see right through that. This same approach shows up later in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 39:17. The story of Joseph and Potiphar and Potiphar's wife, when Potiphar's wife puts the moves on Joseph and he won't have no part of that, and then she grabs his coat and he won't go back in the house, and Potiphar comes home and she says to her husband, the Hebrew servant whom you brought among us, right? Hey, this wouldn't happen. You didn't bring this guy in here. Adam's doing that here. Shifting blame, refusing responsibility. Look at God's response to Adam, verses 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God curses Adam and with him all men to follow. But notice why. Blew my mind the first time I saw it. Look at verse 17 closely. Because you have, we expect to say, eaten of this tree, or some version of that. He says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Do you see it? Adam is in trouble for not just one failure, but for two. Not just for eating the forbidden fruit, but also for listening to the voice of his wife. Don't misunderstand this. This is not permission for men to ignore their wives. Okay? Men, listen to your wives. They know lots of things that you don't. It's very appropriate to listen to your wives. What is at stake here is not listening as in hearing and thinking it through. It's listening as in the just submitting to it. Just the same way it's used of God's people listening to God in Exodus 15:26, where God says, if you'll listen to my voice, he doesn't mean if you'll listen and then ignore, or if you'll listen and then disagree. It means if you'll listen and submit to my voice, I'll bless you. Or Moses listening to his father-in-law in Exodus 18:24. He listened to his father-in-law and did what the father-in-law recommended. Here, it's used of Adam submitting to his wife's leadership and abdicating his responsibility to lead and simply rolling over to her preference. This is the first instance in history of the always unhealthy, whatever you say, dear. That's what's going on here. And that's been repeated countless times in the millennia since then. It shows up later in the book of Genesis, chapter 16, verse 3, in the relationship between Abraham and Sarah. A little earlier in the story when they're referred to as Abram and Sarai. Verse 3, "And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai." Bad plan. Husbands, if your wife ever says, "Have a baby with this other woman," don't do it. It's a trap. It's not going to work. And from there, it gets messy and things fall apart. He should have known better. He should have been, no. God's going to provide the promised son, but he's not going to do it by me being unfaithful. He's going to do it by you. God, I don't know how. I don't know the details yet, but God's going to do it the right way. Adam's failure was both disobedience to God's command and abdication of his leadership responsibility with regards to Eve. Now notice that by this point in Genesis 3, God has already talked to Eve. We haven't looked at that yet, but he's already talked to Eve. And he didn't bring up death with Eve, but he does bring it up with Adam in verse 19. "Till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That warning about death for disobedience was no joke. And as Adam had particular responsibility for keeping the command, the consequences are emphasized with him. Now what does God say to Eve? Verse 16. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" That's the ESV. The NIV's translation there says, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, if you read that in an English translation, and you're anything like me, you'd be like, say what? That's not the meaning of that's not immediately obvious in English. Now, the second half is more clear than the first half. Adam would rule over Eve. But what is the first half about? In what sense would Eve have a desire either maybe contrary to or for her husband? What is going on there? Well, we have two clues to make sense of this. First, whatever the first half means, it fits in an appropriate way with the second half. The first half has to mean something that makes sense in the context of Adam ruling over Eve. Second, we're given a clue in the next chapter. In fact, a key clue in chapter 4, verse 7. In the story of Cain and Abel, two brothers, they each bring to God an act of worship, an offering, and God says yea to one and nay to the other. There's a heart problem going on with Cain. And God says to Cain in verse 7, Genesis 4, 7, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Or the NIV, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Or the NASB, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Now, in English, you can see the similarity really obviously. In the Hebrew, it's nearly identical. John Piper explains the relevance this way. He says, "Now, the reason this is important to see is that it shows us more clearly what is meant by desire. When Genesis 4:7 says that sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart like a lion," see Genesis 49:9, "and that its desire is for him, it means that sin wants to overpower him. It wants to defeat him and subdue him and make him the slave of sin." Now, when we go back to Genesis 3:16, we should probably see the same meaning in the sinful desire of the woman. When it says, "Your desire shall be for your husband," it means that when sin has the upper hand in woman, she will desire to overpower or subdue or exploit man. And when sin has the upper hand in man, he will respond in like manner, and with his strength subdue her or rule over her. This is about a distortion of the relationship between a man and a woman on both sides, both the woman and the man, distorting God's good design. Each is going to continue to abuse or reject God's design. The woman is going to want to seize authority and control and lead the man. And the man is going to abuse his authority and lead in wrong ways, domineering, controlling, forcing kind of leading. Sometimes folks will look at Genesis 3:16 and say, look, this is where male headship begins, right here as a consequence of sin. No. It goes back to God's design in Genesis 1 and 2, and we know that because the New Testament interprets Genesis 1 and 2 that way. Rather, Genesis 3:16 is saying, this is what it looks like when sin is in the mix. It gets messed up in these ways. What should male leadership look like in marriage, for example? It should look like Jesus. That's what Ephesians 5 is unpacking for us. It should look like a servant-hearted, overwhelmingly loving, other-centered, self-sacrificing, for the good of someone else kind of leadership. This is not a leadership, well, hey, I'm in charge, I can do what I want, right? We had cake this week because it was my birthday. I got a lot of cake. Everyone got some, but I did not ask permission to have thirds, right? It's my birthday, it's my cake, I'm going to help myself, right? When it comes to marriage relationships, that's not right leadership. It's not about using your responsibility and your authority and your power for self. It's about using it for others. Now, we're going to unpack that later in the series when we really take some time to dwell carefully in Ephesians 5. I recognize that this is the second message in the series. I haven't given you a lot of details yet, not a lot to go on in terms of putting it into practice yet, because there are many other passages that we're going to study. They're going to get specific and say, it looks like this, not like that. And I want us to make sure that we apply it in biblical ways, not merely cultural ways. But for this morning, I want to speak in more general terms about application. I want to speak to the men here who abdicate responsibility that God has laid on you. Men who are wimps when it comes to handling responsibility. Men who run away from responsibility. You can never count on them to do anything. They never commit to things. Men who spend their lives on video games and playing, and they're always games of one sort or another without also doing the things that they ought to do. I'm not saying if you're into games, that's wrong. I'm saying if you're into games at the exclusion of being a responsible adult, there's a problem. I'm talking about people who spend their lives living in mom and dad's basement indefinitely. Not just for a temporary situation when there is a hardship, but no, I'm content to just live here forever. I don't want to be out on my own. I don't want to do what I ought to be doing. I'm talking about men refusing to settle down in marriage instead of just floating from relationship to relationship, having the kinds of relationships that are reserved for marriage and saying, I'll have those adult relationships, but I'm not going to do it in the context of covenant, of commitment, of pledging myself to be faithful until death do us part. It's about married men who refuse to lead in the context of their marriage and family. Yeah, they may go to work and be a provider, but they're not a leader. They don't work in their marriage and work in their parenting to make sure that their family is spiritually healthy. I also want to talk not just about men who refuse responsibility, but men who misuse responsibility. Men who are domineering, who abuse authority, using authority and power for self instead of for the good of others, for the benefit and welfare of others. I'm talking about men who get angry and yell and scream, maybe hit, maybe manipulate women. That's not even a little bit okay. Blaming everything on your wife, treating her like she's there to serve you instead of like she's there to walk with you together in partnership as you follow God's call on your lives. Women and wives are not doormats and they're not tools in a toolbox. They are partners, equal heirs in the gospel. And when men abuse authority, all kinds of havoc is wrought. And it's not just out in the world, it's in the church. Countless big-name pastors in American Christianity have fallen, and it's come out that they were abusing their authority. It's popular in culture in recent memory when you see the hashtag MeToo, women talking about the ways that they've been mistreated, getting that out into the open. It's tragic that that happens, but it does. What's more tragic is the hashtag church too, that it happens in churches, and it ought not to. We need to call that out and have no patience and zero tolerance for that kind of thing happening in the context of God's people. Men refusing or misusing authority. It also shows up in women inappropriately seizing authority, usurping authority, insisting on having identical leadership, especially in the context of marriage and church leadership. Churches with women pastors and women elders are not walking in accordance with God's word. Now, there may be genuine Christians in those churches. I'm not saying that's not the case. I'm saying that in that regard, they're not walking according to what God has laid down. Egalitarianism, fancy word, basic concept is this. God did not make men and women different with different assigned roles that complement each other. It's complementarianism, the two roles complement, or egalitarian, where there's no difference given by God in function. We're all equal, identical parts in the cog of God's plan or machinery for life. That is contrary to God's word. God has made us different in a way that complements. I remember when my kids were little, we had these puzzle pieces, and they were all matches, right? So there's always a pair. You have fuzzy on one side of the card, and you have like the puzzle shape cut out and the piece that inserts. On the other side, you'd have, you know, maybe a bunny or something. And so all these pairs, a certain child of mine was very excited because he found a pair. And, ta-da! And he puts them together. No ta-da. I love you, William. I think it was. We'll double check with Mom. She knows these things. There's supposed to be a complementary, a matching where it goes together just right. It's not two squares that you just happen to put side by side and, oh, it's match. No. There's a perfect fit by design where they match up. God's best for us is not for men and women to cease to be distinctively male or female. God's best for us is not for us to redesign human relationships, but to trust that he made the right choices when he created us and instructed us in his words, in his word. God's best for us involves recognizing our own propensity for disregarding and rejecting his good design and to renew our commitment to living God's way. If you're a Christian, that doesn't just mean you've gone to church and so you're a Christian. A Christian is somebody who has repented of their sin and turned away from their sin and toward Jesus in faith, in trust. Which means a Christian is somebody with an ongoing commitment to say no to their own will, to their own way, and yes to God's will and God's way. That's key. That's part of what a Christian is inherently. And as we do that, that's not just a one-time thing. Oh, like today I'm going to become a Christian, so I'll mean that for today, and then after that I can go back to doing whatever I want. No, we live in that place all the time. We ought to repent daily of any time that we diverge to go our own way instead of God's way. We ought to repent and live by faith, depending on God every step of the way. The other night I stumbled across a quote by a Southern Baptist pastor. I don't know his ministry. I'm not familiar with his teaching, but this quote was solid. He said, "Order and role assignments within marriage were not part of the fall and were not removed by the cross. Resistance to those distinctions is part of the curse and should be reversed in the heart of the redeemed." If God-given role responsibilities were only a consequence of sin, we should expect Jesus to say, no more of that. We wouldn't find teaching about role responsibilities in the New Testament. We wouldn't find God instructing us in these matters in the epistles, and we do. Brothers and sisters, we must surrender ourselves completely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in everything. And that includes embracing God's call on each of us, either as a man or as a woman. Let's pray. God, help us to hear more from your word than from culture. To believe more confidently in your truth, your word, your self-revelation written down for us in the scripture than we do in our own intuition or preferences. I pray that you will help us to not simply know or understand or surrender to your plan. We want to embrace it. We want to see that it's good. We want to see why it's good. We want to be able to, from the heart, rejoice in the rightly lived out, rightly expressed version of your design. We don't want to twist it. We don't want to distort it. We don't want to remake it in our own image. Your plan is good. Your design is good. Help us to know it, to see it, to understand it, and to live it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.